evening, we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. As we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the entire scriptures, happens right now on Wednesday nights. We are in the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes. Sunday morning, we're in the New Testament. We're currently in the Gospel of Matthew, about midway through chapter 19. Ecclesiastes has 11 chapters to it, so maybe next week we'll finish up the entire book of Ecclesiastes. We'll see how that goes. But tonight the message is entitled, Future Fulfillment. We all want fulfillment, right? Well, for the believer, it's coming. It's in the future. Future fulfillment. We have good times now, but the real fulfillment is coming yet future. Now, as you know, Solomon, David's son, Solomon, the king of Israel, toward the end of his life, he penned this book. He had unlimited wealth, absolute power, unrivaled wisdom and intellect, and he decided somewhere along the line to see whether or not, with all that he had, could he enjoy life? Could he find fulfillment in things under the sun? In chapter 2, in verse 10, Solomon says, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." Now, you and I can't do that. We're limited by a lack of money. If we wanted to indulge in everything our eyes desired, pretty soon we'd run out of cash. But Solomon, so rich, so wealthy, he made silver as common as stones in Israel. Whatever his eyes desired, he went for. And my heart rejoiced in all my labor. This is my reward from all my labor. But then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity, grasping the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Verse 11 contains two of the main themes found throughout Ecclesiastes. First of all, the word vanity. Vanity of vanity, says a preacher. All is vanity. And the second phrase, under the sun. See, Solomon was thinking, maybe I can find fulfillment in things under the sun, and he couldn't. Everything under the sun was vain. Yet he then would state often throughout this book that if we live our lives for the one who is above the sun, then we will find what we could never find in this life, true fulfillment. Because it's found in living for the one above the sun. Now, we come here to chapter 9. A few quick highlights of chapter 9. Number one, a lovely message, death comes to us all. Number two, an advantage one might have over another is no guarantee of success. You might think you have an advantage over another, but it doesn't mean you're going to win. Number three, a wise deliverer today will likely be forgotten tomorrow. Your good deeds may not be remembered. And finally, number four, enjoy what you can when you can, because, again, in verses 1 through 6, death comes to us all. Verse 1, "For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all." So he's trying to come up with a summary to declare the wisdom that he had attained by trying to seek for pleasure in things under the sun. He says that the righteous and the wise in their works are in the hand of God. But people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. Have you ever thought something about a person only to find out that you were wrong? You see maybe goodness in a person or evil in a person, and then all of a sudden later on, they surprise you. When someone goes nuts and they're in the news and they interview the neighbors, "Oh, I never expected that of little Jimmy. He was always such a nice little boy." People know neither love nor hatred by anything that they see before them. He's saying, you know, we look with our eyes, but do we really, really know what's going on in the hearts and in the minds of those people? We might judge somebody as either good or bad, but remember, our judgments are fatally flawed because we cannot know people's hearts, but God does. And yet, praise the Lord, though he knows us, it is his desire to reward us greatly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians, who apparently were quick to judge one another, quick to write people off, that person's this, this woman's that man's this, they're prideful, they're sinful, they're this, you know, kind of writing people off with quick, simple sentences. Let me tell you, it is so unfair to be judged by a quick sentence. There is more to a person's life than, oh, he is this or that, or she is that. Oh, be careful. Remember what Jesus said, the same measurement we use on others will be measured against us. And if we're quick to label people with a quick, simple sentence, don't be surprised that that's done back to you. Judge nothing, Paul says, before the time. Quit judging. Until the Lord comes. You know, the only judging we are really to do is that man or woman in the mirror. To examine ourselves, whether or not we're truly in the faith. So if anybody has a desire to judge, just feel free to do it. Just make sure it's the mirror. That person. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will, at this time, both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. But the Lord does. You don't answer to me. And in a sense, I don't answer to you. But we all answer to the Lord. But notice this last part where God is going to reveal the counsels of the hearts. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble, right? No. Then each one's praise will come from God. See, on the Christian judgment day, all of our deeds and words and thoughts are going to pass through a fire. Whatever was not of God is going to be burnt up. Whatever remains is going to be our reward. We are going to be judged based on the reward, not upon the stuff that's burnt up. How about you? But I'm very glad for that. I am very, very glad that my sins and my lawless deeds he will remember no more. He doesn't remember them even now. And one day I'm going to hear praise from God. I don't know what it's going to be left after the fire devours all the wood, hay, and stubble. But whatever little bit might remain, the Lord's going to say, well done. He's going to do that with you as well. He's going to say, well done. Yeah, but Lord, I've made a mess of my life. Yeah, but there were some things you did right. You had the right heart. You had the right motive. And I'm going to reward you for that. So let us refrain from judging others in a negative light. Trust all that to God. Deal with the man or woman in the mirror, and then trust that when all is said and done, each one of us are going to be praised by God. That's Now think about that for a while. We praise the Lord. One day God's going to praise you. I know, really. Why? Well, I don't know why. Because he loves you. That's why. Just be glad. So, we don't know one another's heart, Solomon says. We know neither love nor hatred by anything that we see. And then in verse 2, he says, all things come alike to all. So something happens to all. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. This is an evil, and all that is done under the sun. That one thing happens to all. He hasn't yet mentioned the one thing, but we know what it is. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. He's a little jaded at this point, isn't he? A little really cynical. You know, and if we're not careful as Christians, we can become like that as well as we see the things that are going on in the world. We can become jaded and cynical and even blame the church. That's become really popular. Books, podcasts, preachers on the radio and television, blaming the church for the evils. If the church was really what it should be, then we wouldn't. Do we not get accused enough by the devil that we should therefore not be accused by one another? You have to remember the accuser of the brethren is the devil. It shouldn't be the church accusing itself. And if somebody sees a problem in the church, we'll step up and do it. Fill the hole. You know, if there's a hole in the ground, oh, that's going to cause people to trip. Why doesn't somebody do something about it? Dude, get a shovel. Fill it up. See a need. Fill it. So truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. So the one common event for all, both sinners and saints, is death. And righteous living is no guarantee of living longer than the wicked. No guarantee. You live right, eat a well-balanced diet, exercise regularly, take vitamin supplements, and you're still going to die. Many years ago, when I was in high school, there was this guy. He was a marathon runner. His name was Jim Fix. How many of you remember, us old guys remember Jim Fix? Perfect health, unknown to him, had a defective heart and died at a young age. Can happen to everybody. Earthly life has no guarantees, but you know what? Eternal life does. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, we read, "And this is the testimony." So now John's going to testify. Ever been in a testifying meeting? By the way, I read online about what God was doing there at Asbury College in Kentucky. It's remarkable. It's amazing. They had these young people got together and said, you know, I just want to go and be before God. And so one guy came forward and said, I just need to repent. And he knelt down, and all of a sudden some of his friends came. And then more people came. And people were coming forward and just calling upon the Lord, having a real experience with God. And then one person said, I'd like to share what God did. And they got up and shared a testimony. And then all of a sudden, somebody else, let me tell you what God just did for me. And they shared their testimony. And it became a time of testifying of the great things that God had just done in their hearts right there and then, giving praise to God. And I read that there were some very famous pastors and very famous Christian musicians who came to maybe offer their services, but they were told, thank you, but no. You're welcome to come forward and be prayed for like everybody else and humble yourself before God, but no. And I'm like, yes, that's awesome. Don't let man put his fingers on this. You go, God. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. I was privileged to get saved during what they call the Jesus movement, but I am praying for another Jesus movement. And I think we're beginning to see that happening. Not here yet, but I'm hopeful. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. he who has the Son has life. Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord? You have life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So John, as he's penning this letter, little did he know that he was writing it to you here tonight. Tonight, to you especially. These things I've written to you that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. No guarantees in this life, but there sure is a guarantee for the next. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. It's that simple. Now, Solomon, again, in Ecclesiastes, is lamenting the vanity of life under the sun. Death comes to us all. But you and I rejoice in the one who's above the sun, that promises that if we live for him, great will be our reward. Now, in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 4, he's saying, you know, we're all going to die, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living, they know they will die, but the dead, they know nothing. Now, this isn't true, because everyone who's dead knows where they are and that they'll be there for eternity. But Solomon's thinking, okay, life under the sun, when somebody dies, they're done with life under the sun and there's nothing for them here. That's, I think, the point he's trying to make here. And they have no more reward. Dead people can't work for a living. Dead people can't pay taxes. Now, their surviving relatives will pay the dead's taxes. I just filed my mother's estate taxes, and she's been dead now for over a year. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So I guess from this we can learn that if we live our lives for just the things under the sun, we're going to die and we'll have nothing to show for it. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. And so Solomon is telling the living, look, even if you think I'm just a dog, well, you're better than a dead lion. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Enjoy what you can. Chew your bone that you come across. Enjoy life while you can. Because death is permanent. Unlike the Hindu who thinks that you get to come back over and over and over again. Or the Buddhist thinking that you're going to possibly come back or whatever. False religion, there is no coming back. Even Jesus spoke of the finality of death in John 9, verse 4. I must work the work of him who sent me while it is day. And he says, but the night is coming when no one can work. You know when that is? When you die. When it's the night of your life, which then begins the dawning of a new day in eternity. In verses 7 through 10, Solomon tells us, enjoy what you can when you can. So if you're alive, which pretty much all of you are, right? Everybody here alive? Yeah, mostly, okay. Go, not now, later on after service. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. That's cool. You know, if you've known Jesus for any length of time, you have done good works for him. And God knows them. And you will be rewarded. God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. So enjoy life. It's a gift from God. And this is especially true for the believer. It used to be when you talked about being holy, there was this connotation that you had to be sober-minded and serious all the time and never crack a smile. I am so glad we're beyond those days. Because the life of the believer is one who is to experience fullness of joy. I've come that you might have joy and that your joy might be full, Jesus said. These in John 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And if you and I are believers in Jesus Christ, we have every reason to enjoy this life with food and clothing and a place to live and apparently transportation to get us here. We got it all. And the best is yet to be. Live joyfully, verse 9, with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Someone just throws, okay, go ahead, live with your wife and have a nice time with her with all your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, in the labor which you perform under the sun. Now, Solomon, at the end of his life, learned the wisdom of what God had established from the very beginning and had intended all along, that one man and one woman should live together in the bonds of holy marriage. But Solomon learned this the hard way with 700 wives and 300 concubines. I have no doubt that he knew of a man who was married to one woman and saw the happiness that he never experienced and thought, huh, what's wrong with me? And finally, he comes to this conclusion. Go ahead. Enjoy living with the wife whom you love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Enjoy being with her. I just read the other day in the book of Deuteronomy that when a man married his woman for that next year, he was to not be in the military, that he might bring, here's what it says, bring happiness to his wife. Men, he's not saying now, just do it for a year and then you can make her life miserable from then on out. Once you get in the habit, man, of bringing happiness to your wife, keep it up. Keep it up. Wives, love your husbands. Respect them. Trust God by letting them lead. And if you're single, you are the bride of Christ, and you get to experience something special that married people do not. A unique relationship with Jesus. Enjoy it. You get to serve the Lord now with reckless abandon. You don't have to get permission. You just go serve. So we all have it good. Enjoy your life. Serve the Lord with gladness and know that you will be greatly rewarded. Whatever, verse 10, your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So, hey, if you're alive, whatever you do, do it well. Do a good, thorough job, especially in your service for our Lord Jesus. If you commit to doing some misery, make sure that you're not just filling a space, but do it with excellence. Be the best pastor, elder, deacon, Sunday school worker, the best that you can be, the best plant trimmer, weed puller, sign painter, By the way, we did some repair on the sign. Could be repainted. Anybody? Anybody? Let me know if you're interested. But do the best that you can do for God. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 9, we're told that time and chance are not trustworthy. So if you're hoping that in time or the certain chance that this thing's going to work out, time and chance are not trustworthy. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. You know, a fast runner might hit a hurdle or maybe pull a hammy. So the race is not necessarily to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. The stronger might be taken out by a small slinger of stones. Battle is not to the strong, nor bread to the wise. Okay, what picture am I going to come up with? Even a blind squirrel finds an acorn every now and then. Nor riches to men of understanding. It's not that only people who really understand the ways of God get rich. Now, this is a sharp contrast to a popular doctrine that has been going around the church for sadly many decades, probably ever since the beginning, that the more godly you are, the more rich you will be. That you can name it and claim it and tell God to give you what you want. You want a new car? Claim it. A bigger house, better bank account? Just claim it. As if God exists to meet our carnal desires. It is such a wrong doctrine. Riches are not just for those who have understanding. You know, there are some people who are very rich, but they are fools because they don't invest a dime in God's kingdom. And so they have all that life could have to offer today, but they're going to die and go to hell forever. Because they're fools. So riches are not to men of understanding. Those who are people of understanding realize that they're sinners and they need to be saved and that Jesus is the only way. Those are people of understanding. Does that mean we'll be rich because we understand? No. Maybe, maybe not. But just because somebody's able to amass wealth does not mean that they're smarter or wiser. It could be like our buddy there, the blind squirrel finding the acorn. Jesus gave the sober warning, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his own soul? On judgment day, when they stand before Jesus, the richest people on earth who wanted nothing to do with God, what are they going to be able to give God to have God let them into heaven? Nothing. So riches do not necessarily come to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. There are plenty of talented people who are relative unknowns. They have skill, they have talent, but doesn't mean they're going to be known. But time and chance happen to them all. Some people are simply just in the right place at the right time or in the wrong place at the wrong time. Dumb luck or dumb misfortune. That's life. So if you or I get to that place of saying, life's not fair, Solomon says, you're absolutely right. It's not. But in eternity, it's all good for the believer. Every wrong will be made right. And when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom, then life will be more than fair. Verse 12, for man also does not know his time. Do you know when you're going to die? Not a clue. Like fish taken in a cruel net. Fish is swimming along, minding his business, and all of a sudden, what have I gotten myself entangled in? Like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. We don't know when it's our time to go, but it's coming. There are too many circumstances that can end a healthy life quickly. Therefore, I believe the Lord would say, live today as though it's your last here and your first in eternity. Live today as if this is it. Live for God's glory. Pulling people out of this burning wreckage called the world into God's kingdom while we have the time. In Ephesians 5, wonderful verses. May I suggest you write these down and read them later on and pray over them? Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. The fool thinks they have forever, and they don't. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. I read one critic, ever since I got saved, I believe that Jesus could come back at any time. I think that the next thing on God's timetable, as far as his word goes, is the rapture of the church. And it could be at any moment. I believe that with all my heart. And I hope I'm right. And as a believer, you hope I'm right. Now, there's some who don't believe this and then become critical over we who believe in the imminence of the Lord's return. They say, oh yeah, you're just going to sit back and wait for Jesus to come and not do anything. And I think, why in the world would you come to such a silly conclusion? What do you mean sit back? If I believe Jesus is coming back today, I'm going to tell everybody I know about him. Every opportunity, hey, the Lord's coming back today. You better get saved or you're going to be left behind. It is motivation to serve God more, to redeem the time, because truly the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise. Don't think that you have forever, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Know what God's will is for your life today. He has a plan for you today to use you for his kingdom in the lives of people. Don't pretend that you have forever, because we may not. In verses 13 through 18, we read about forgotten heroes. Forgotten heroes. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, built great snares around it. Now there was found in it, that little city, a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. So we told the officials, hey, let's go make peace. Let's promise them this. Let's do that. And so they did whatever they did, and the plan worked. Yet, he says, no one remembered that same poor man. Apparently, Solomon had observed how a poor wise man of a little city was able, through wisdom, to convince a powerful king to not conquer that city. Yet afterward, nobody remembered the poor man's name. It could be that Solomon was remembering an event that happened in his father's reign. In 2 Samuel chapter 20. If you want to keep your finger here and turn back to 2 Samuel, there's quite a few verses I'd like to read. In chapter 20, verse 1, this is after David was chased out by Absalom, and then after his son who tried to kill David and take over the kingdom, but then in battle Absalom died. David comes back, and yet there were still people who were mad at David and wished that Absalom had lived and had reigned. Verse 1, it happened that there was a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Drop down to verse 6. David said to Abishai, one of his generals, who also happened to be, I believe, a nephew of his. Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified city and escape us. Look at down at verse 14 now. As he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Beerites, so they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. They also came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. So this Sheba guy holds up in this little town called Abel in a region known as Beit or Beth Maacah. And they, this is Joab and his brother Abishai and those that were faithful to David, they came and besieged him. They cast up a siege mount around the city and stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So they're going to destroy the city and everybody in it. Then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear! Please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." And when he, Joab, had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." And so she spoke, saying, "Well, they used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel." So our city, our little city that you're trying to destroy, Joab, was known as a place where people could find wise counsel. And so they would end disputes. People could come and we would give them wisdom on their cases and then the problem would go away. "I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Why would you destroy us in this, Joab?" Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." And then the woman employed wisdom. And the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown over to you, over the wall." What's the wise thing to do? Cut off the head of the offender and cast it out. Sometimes that's a wise thing to do. Not murder people, but cut off what is offending and cast it out. For why should the whole of a person be destroyed when it's just one thing? It's a good word, I think. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. And the soccer announcer, "Goal!" Or I don't know what he was doing. Oh. 6 points. Then they blew the trumpet and withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. What a wise woman. Who remembers her name? We don't know. Doesn't say. No one remembers her name. So maybe through wisdom you accomplished something great today. Don't be surprised if you're forgotten tomorrow. By people under the sun. But you'll never be forgotten by the one who is above the sun. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So Solomon says, you know, even the wise Poor man delivers a city, no one's going to remember him. But God will. Maybe God will use you by wisdom to deliver your family. No one else will remember, but God will. Verse 16, Solomon says, "Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard." Kind of that, what have you done for me lately? Yeah, fine, you said something wise a long time ago, but what have you done lately? Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But notice this, one sinner destroys much good. As one rotten apple can spoil the whole barrel, so one sinner can destroy much good. That's life. That's life. And trying to find joy and peace and contentment in life under the sun is vanity. But when we focus on the one above the sun, then we are fulfilled. In the meantime, enjoy what you can while you can. You may not at all be recognized for the good things you do for the Lord on this side of eternity, but you for sure will be on the other side. He promises to bless us for all that we do for him. And you know, I have a sneaky suspicion that the ones who he will bless most in heaven are those who quietly and secretly prayed the most in this life. So one thing we can all do for the Lord, for his kingdom, take some more time to pray. Take more time, quiet time, just an extra minute. Just start with one more minute than you already do. And see if God doesn't bless. Tonight, we're going to close in prayer. Do you have a reason to praise the Lord? If so, would you please say it tonight? Testify tonight? Giving God praise to him? Just a short, "Lord, I praise you because. I praise you for." Offering up praise to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I just want to start it off by saying, I praise you for your wonderful, eternal word of God.